First Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, and we're also reading from the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 32, and you find that on page 44. And I've chosen this passage in light of the third section of the Heidelberg Catechism, which is entitled Man's Gratitude. And so here's where the Catechism is climaxing in its teachings about sovereign grace, doctrines that we hold to dearly as God's people. It's all God and nothing of us that we contribute to the work of salvation that Jesus finished, and in that we rest very well and very comfortably. And we are very assured at the end of the day that we don't have to worry that we left something incomplete, because we know that already. Since Christ is the only one who is the author of our salvation 100%, we can rest assured in his finished work. But he does call the Christian to a life of gratitude. And so as we are going to look at the Catechism, we notice that the way it is structured is that before it delves into the Ten Commandments, which is, of course, the law of God, as the rule of gratitude, and followed with the Lord's Prayer, that being given exposed or an exposition of that. There's a bit of an introduction to that, and we find that in Lord's Day 32 and Lord's Day 33. So we're going to read then the Lord's Day 32 in just a moment, but we first read God's Word, and once again, that's First Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. This is God's inspired word. So put away, the Apostle Paul wrote, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Here ends the reading of God's word. We'll also read Lord's Day 32. In the Heidelberg Catechism. We'll begin with question 86, and then 87 will follow. And if you will respond, please, as a congregation, to the questions I'll read. So 86. We have been delivered from our misery by God's grace alone through Christ, and not because we have earned it. Why, then, must we still do good? To be sure, Christ has redeemed us by his blood, but we do good because Christ, by his Spirit, is also renewing us to be like himself, so that in all our living we may show that we are thankful to God for all he has done for us, and so that he may be praised through us. And we do good so that we may be assured of our faith by its fruits, and so that by our godly living, our neighbors may be won over to Christ. Can those be saved who do not turn to God from their ungrateful and impenitent ways? By no means. Scripture tells us that no unchaste person, no idolater, adulterer, thief, or covetous person, no drunkard, slanderer, robber, or the like is going to inherit the kingdom of God. Thank you. Well, you read it, the phrase, why must we still do good works? And of course, in the catechism, that's the phrase, why must we still do good works? 86. We realize that this is a question and its answer that is historically, contextually historical. That is to say, it was an issue in the time of the 16th century when the Reformation began to restore doctrine, to restore our proper understanding of the doctrines of grace. And so it makes all kinds of sense that the whole matter of good works had to be given attention to and explained in a biblical sense. And I'm not saying that that was an issue that is no longer relevant, but it is no longer, let's say, relevant in terms of how it stood at the top of like a theological to-do list, as it was back then, when everything was so in disorder and had to be from A to Z reshaped, reformed. I don't know that within the Christian church there's much discussion about the definition and the understanding of good works. So instead of trying to just give that sort of church historical background and the technicalities of good works, I want to help us think of it this way, that when the catechism talks about the need for good works, it is in a very basic sense saying there's need for Christian living, the new obedience, the life of righteousness in Christ that shows by the fruit of the Spirit being revealed in the lives of God's people. And so when we think about the call of holy living, that would be one way of saying it differently than just focusing on the term good works. It is limiting too much to the medieval context where good works were meritorious, and we don't believe that, and we all in agreement on that. But we also need to broaden that out to where we live today. And for all ages, all centuries in the Christian church, there's, of course, the need to pay attention not only to the doctrine of justification, but also sanctification or the call to holy living, the call to Christian living. And when we look at it that way, from that more biblical New Testament perspective and angle, we can say that God requires us to do good works, using that term, against the background of the Lord's coming again. And I phrase it that way simply because of what we read in 1 Peter chapter 2. And so when we keep that text in mind as our baseline, as our foundation for the message this evening, we look at three different things, or three aspects. The return of Christ, that ought to be having an impact on how we view our Christian identity. How it calls for spiritual development, growth, not stagnation. And finally, also, how it plays a role in our own personal witness. So, when we look at this topic, mentioned in Lord's Day 32, in light of 1 Peter 2, you can see that in Peter's words, he is trumpeting in his letters the call and the pursuit of holiness. What is his purpose? So that Christians in his time will understand that they are not of this world. They are in the world, but not of it. That they will know their place by understanding their identity. Because without having a proper understanding of who you are as a person, made in the image of God and renewed in God's image through Christ in us. When we don't get that right, it will be even much more difficult to say anything else about how we ought to live. So the starting point is paying attention to what the Apostle Peter writes in this passage about our Christian identity. And for that to highlight that in terms of this text in 1 Peter 2, I draw your attention to verses 9 and 10 in particular. In verse 9 and 10, I'll read that again. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his, God's, Christ's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. That is who you are. If you confess Christ, your relationship with Jesus Christ is what primarily matters. Then it no longer matters primarily what the world says about who you are, what you ought to be. That whole discussion of identity that we hear about so much. For us as Christians, our unified answer and response to that discussion needs to be, we're not so much interested in what you think about yourself or what society thinks, how we ought to think about ourselves and others in terms of like the whole gender discussion. But all of us who have breath within us, we are human beings made in God's image, and outside of Christ, we are lost and condemned. The image of God is marred and broken within us, and the true identity that is all of ours, we are human, can only be restored through the better Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. So don't let the world demand of you that you conform your understanding of who you are by what it claims, by what it confesses, or what it demands of us. As Christians, this is our response. My identity as a human being, and as a human being saved by the blood of the Lamb, is that my identity is rooted squarely in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as such, that identity has set us aside. God has chosen you. We don't know why. We don't know why there are billions of people as we speak that are living in this world without Christ, and without Christ, there is no hope and no future except the judgment. We don't know why we are God's saved people. It's all grace. All grace from beginning to end. But we are God's people. And so with that comes also obligation. You're very privileged, very chosen, choice people, precious people in the eyes of the Lord. You've been found, you have been called, you have been incorporated into the new people of God, the new humanity. And it's all with that price tag of the Son of God becoming incarnate and giving in his life, laying down his life for you, a sinner, so that you may say, by the grace of God, I am who I am. I don't care what Hollywood says, I don't care what the academics say or what anybody says in the world, but I am who I am, because I belong to Jesus. And that will determine and define who I am and how I'm going to live my life. That is your outlook on life, who Christ is and who Christ is in you. As Christ was set aside for the purpose of his mission, so you have been redeemed for the same idea that you are set aside. You're chosen. You're royal. You're holy. You're dedicated, consecrated for a much higher purpose than happiness, pleasure. As wonderful as that can be, that God gives us many things that in this world that he gives to us, they're good gifts. But if we see them outside of, a part of the hand that gave it to us, what does God's word say? It's meaningless. Because if you put all your hope and all your comfort in the things to have, you'll be sooner or later disappointed. But if you know that you are in Christ, full and perfect and complete, then all of the rest is good, is goodness of God, and at the same time, all of that will disappear, fall away, and when we see the Lord face to face, in terms of what is left, is that we are now in perfection, fully in his presence, when that day comes, as Peter announces it, when the Lord will return. So remember your identity. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You are a people who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ because he purchased your life by his blood. Before Christ came into your heart, before the gospel called you away from the world and into the body of Christ, what were you? Not a people. Once you were not people, but now you are, he says. That's who you are. You have identity. You belong. You are part of God's people. Once you were without mercy, but now you have received mercy. And the final thing to remember in this first point of our identity is the fact that we are also honestly reminded of the fact in the words of Peter that we are sojourners or strangers in this world, aliens, exiles, depending on which translation you read this from. But it makes the same point. Sojourners and strangers. Sojourners are strangers. We're strangers, and we're kind of strange. Let's just admit it. We're strange people, you know, to be here Sunday evening. Setting aside a certain portion of our income that goes to something that is God's kingdom, not your portfolio that you can trace and track up and down, that you invest in something that is out of this world. How can you know it's true? We're strangers. From the world's perspective, indeed, we are strangers. And in the early church, they thought we were so strange that they called God's people cannibals because they were eating the body and blood of Christ. And so they were condemned. They were mistreated, discriminated, alienated, exiled. Remember that, Peter says. A little bit of that sense of where things really are in terms of the Christian church in today's world came through the Paris Olympics. You've read it all. You heard that the Olympic Committee of France ended up offering some kind of an apology for the way this committee depicted Leonardo da Vinci's Last Supper in drag. Most of us understand what I mean by that. And it caused a backlash, and surprisingly to me, there was some kind of apology. Of course, it's France. France brings to mind history, the guillotine, French Revolution, no God, no master. God out and reason in. And in the Church of Notre Dame, the altar was removed, and the goddess of wisdom was put in its place. The French Revolution is unbelief, and unbelief coming to full term when this committee that organized this particular Olympics put together this drag show depicting Christ and his disciples as depicted by Leonardo da Vinci. That's where things stand. 100 years ago, you would have thought it was unimaginable to pull something off like that. It just goes to show that, particularly in France, the Christian church is on the margins. The Christian church is obsolete, impotent to change, influence, form, shape culture, and society. But by God's grace, there was an apology, and rightly so. We will see if it means anything. But we live in that world, where the world thinks that they can present to us these blasphemous depictions and statements, knowing that we do not have the position and the power and the means to do anything about it. It's a reminder that the world in which we live and Satan will push the boundaries further and further where they can. The second point I mentioned is that as we understand our identity to be in Christ alone, that in order to be prepared for the coming of the Lord and to come into his holy presence, that before that comes, there needs to be faith development. And yes, I know about the thief on the cross, and there was no time for faith development. But ordinarily, if you're a follower of Jesus, you confess his name, you ought to grow. And if you don't grow, there's something wrong with you. If you give birth to a child, and you go to the doctor, you know, at the six-week checkup, and, you know, the child isn't drinking, and maybe something is done, and it is fixed, and then you come back a year later, let's say, and this baby is still as if it's 2 months old. And then later on, you go back to the doctor when it's 5 years old, and it still can't walk. And then when it's 25 years old, it's still drinking from a bottle. There's something wrong with that, right? Well, how is that with us? Are you growing? Am I growing? Don't think that pastors, because they're pastors, they are spiritually growing all the time. That's why you pray for us. That's why you pray for the elders and the deacons. Everybody in the church, because we need each other in order to grow. We grow as a family, right? We're individuals, but as individuals, we belong to one another, and so there ought to be growth. And for growth to happen, things that hinder growth need to be removed. And so when you bring a child to the doctor, and there's something that the doctor can do to foster growth, to nurture, to encourage growth of that child, then those decisions will be made and hindrances removed. In Peter's language, it is sin that hinders growth. So what does he say in verse 2? Put away. Colossians 3:5 come to mind, similar language. Put off, put away. What? All malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. Put it away. Well, that's easier said than done. I admit that. But that is the standard. We mentioned last week that Brennan and I had met this Ugandan athlete, Joshua Cheptegei. He removes everything from his life as an athlete in order to accomplish what he did just this last week. He got the gold medal for 10K. Big celebration. But it didn't happen just like that, did it? He gave up things, surrendered things. He put off everything, as the book of Hebrews reminds us, everything that hinders him as a runner. And as we see ourselves as spiritual runners, what is there in your life that hinders you? And be honest, not with me, but with your God. What is hindering our spiritual growth development? Why is it that when we look in the mirror of God's mirror, we see an image that is not mature, but infantile? If that's the case, if you recognize by God's grace that God has doing his continuing to do his work in you, and you love him more, you walk with him more closely, and you are with God's people Lord's Day by Lord's Day, then you give him all the praise. But if we are being sidetracked, if we are being distracted, and we don't grow, we don't show the fruit of the Spirit, kindness, love, mercy, sacrificial love, whereby we love others at the expense of ourselves, then there is no development, there is no growth. It's stunted. And so like newborn infants crave milk, or as it says in ESV, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. But then notice verse 3. The if. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. How can you grow as a Christian? How can you grow spiritually if you don't really know what you ought to know about God's goodness? You can know very clearly from God's word what he demands of us as the judge. And because of Luther's initial misunderstanding, he admits later on, he says he hated God. Because he could only understand how God ceaselessly demands and demands and demands by way of good works from the law, as if in that way to satisfy his justice. He had to have his eyes opened to the goodness of the Lord, the grace of God in Christ. And so that is how he came to taste that the Lord is good. Have you tasted for yourself by faith on the basis of God's word that God is good to you in Christ? Not because you have no illness, not because your finances are okay, not because you don't have problems in your family and all that, but because he is good in Christ, in the cross. You stand before him clean, forgiven, righteous, a new identity. Have you tasted God's goodness? Verse 4 and 5, as you come to him. Kind of an assumption, underlying assumption here. As you come to him. As we live day by day as Christians, we come to him. As he is the one who is the ruling and reigning Lord of the heavens and the earth, in heaven, seated to the right side of the Father, as we by faith come to him. How do you come to him if you don't pray? How do you come to him if you don't read his word? How do you come to him if you don't show the fruit of the Spirit in your life? If there is no development of intimacy, if you don't grow in your faith, How can you come to him? But if you, by faith, leaning on his grace, come to him. A living stone rejected by men, as you are being rejected by the world today. A living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. And so to grow spiritually, you're being built up. And you're being built up in your confidence of your identity. Nobody can rob you of that. Nobody can take that away from you. You may have to lay down your life someday for the sake of the gospel. But the fires of hell cannot rob from us who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ, his, because he is the chief cornerstone, into whom we are being built up. So that is essential, that Jesus is central in your life. As you think about Christian formation, you have to connect it with him personally, his word, his spirit. Not just a list of to-dos, and then you check them off and you say at the end of the week, well, I did pretty good. But as a picture that is forming and shaping, that is living, dynamic, growing, evolving, developing, where you come to him because he has come to you, hasn't he? Because of that, you have hope. Because of his coming first, you can with joy anticipate his last coming, his final coming. So put away, my friends, let's all agree this evening. Let's put away malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander. These are just a few examples that the inspired author Peter gives to us. It's not a complete list. So you may fill in the blanks for yourself too. And then notice that it is prefaced with all malice, all deceit, all varieties and degrees of hypocrisy and envy and slander. There are no respectable sins. Jerry Bridges. No respectable sins of which we then say, can overlook them. If I look at this brother and that brother and that sister in the church today, they're probably no better than I am. We're all human after all. What are respectable sins? Respectable sins are the sins we tend to overlook and tolerate because they are common, subtle sins of believers, like gossip, anger, worry, frustration, just to name a few. We call them sometimes respectable sins. No, Peter says all. Remove it all. With leaving any of it to any degree, you can't run the race. And when we finish the race, we will say to the Lord, it's by your grace, Lord, because there was plenty left in my life that was not pure in your sight. But you get the idea. If God reveals to us in his word, by his spirit, that we need to clean up things in our lives, then let's not be wiser than God. And that leads me finally and briefly to the topic of witness. We can't be fruitful witnesses for Christ unless we have an understanding of who we are. And if we have a faith that's growing. Because it says in verse 12, I'll read verse 11 first. Beloved, I urge you, as those who are sojourners or strangers and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. The world is watching, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, as they did in the early church, they spoke of Christians as evildoers, evil people. Sometimes they call them atheists. We say, oh, how can they say that? Because, you know, but from a Greco-Roman perspective, a person who believed in Jesus Christ alone, then didn't believe in all the gods that the Greeks and the Romans believed in. And not to believe in the Romans' gods made you an atheist. And so they had the Christians had a bad reputation. And that's what is being echoed in this verse. So that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see, regardless, your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. We are a special people, set aside for works of service, which God in advance prepared for us to do, Paul reminded us in Ephesians. So as a special people, that we would remove all and every sin from us that we see and confess to the Lord and by His grace get rid of. Maybe not immediately, maybe it takes a process, but God is gracious and patient in that as well. But nevertheless, that we would look more and more like Christ, that we would be who we are and stay who we are. We live as aliens in this world. We live in today's Babylon, but in Babylon you can sing the praises of God as well. So don't leave where you are. Don't look for greener pasture here in California, you might say, is where God is at work. And He's building His church, like He is also in Iowa and all the other places in our beloved country and around the world. Iran, North Korea, Saudi Arabia, and many other places. Let's keep the Lord before our mind. Let us get rid of everything that hinders us, so that when the world sees us this week, they will be forced, as it were, to recognize that in our lives they see goodness, they see mercy, they see purity. All to the praise and glory of His name. May God help us. Amen. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank You that Your word speaks to us clearly, that as followers of Jesus Christ, we must part with things that we might be holding on to that are not pure in Your eyes and must be gotten rid of. Lord, we pray, in light of the cost of the price that You paid, Lord Jesus, that we would be convicted by that, and that we would part with anything and everything that hinders us from completing the race. Lord, we thank You that our race is guaranteed in its outcome already. You preserve us, You uphold us, You sustain us by Your grace, the grace that saved us, the grace that incorporated us into Your new family, that makes us new people, new men and women of God, will also preserve us and perfect us in the day of Jesus coming. And we long for that day, Lord. Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus, and make all things new again. Amen. We're going to sing in response 205, The Tender Love a Father Has. 205, all the stanzas. If you're able, please stand and sing 205 together. Blue hymn.